Well, we're back in Titus for the second time this evening, looking at verses 5 through to 16 tonight. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 16. There's a comedian from America called Dave Barry, and he said this. He says, if you had to identify in one word the reason why the human race has not achieved and will never achieve its full potential, that word would be meetings. We love to joke about meetings, committees, about how they can just seem to get in the way sometimes. I remember being in work sometimes, going from meeting to meeting, thinking, I don't need to be in this meeting. In fact, I'm not even sure why we're having a meeting at all. I'm not sure what we're trying to achieve here. What's the point of this? We'd be okay if we just never had any meetings. That's how I remember feeling sometimes in work, just wishing, please, no more meetings. Now, sometimes we can feel that way about church government, things like elders and deacons that come up in this passage. Can't we just do without them? Or at the very least, aren't they just very unimportant? Aren't they something that gets in the way of the real business? Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't see it that way. He's left Titus in verse 5. He's left Titus in Crete to set in order the things that are lacking, to bring about some stability to these churches in Crete. Now you think, okay, well, how do we go about bringing about stability and order then? Maybe Titus should form a committee to do all this. Maybe he should create a list of house rules. Maybe he should reform the worship or the evangelism. Well, there may be a place for those things. But Paul starts with elders. If a church is going to function as it should, Paul's saying, look, this is essential. You've got to get that bit right. If a church is going to shine, if it's going to be a beacon of light in a world of darkness, if it's going to be a hospital for the sick, then you need elders. So that's what Paul is saying in these verses we're looking at tonight. And remember, Paul says it, but he's an apostle. He's told us right back at the beginning, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ here. So I've got 3 points this evening about elders. And here's the first one. So children, I hope you're listening. This is one of the blanks the children have to fill in. The first point is simply this. Churches need elders. Churches need elders. But why? Why do these baby churches in Crete need elders before anything else? Shouldn't they be prioritising prayer meetings or social action or giving to the poor? But elders is top priority, and here's why. In the house we're buying at the moment, and hopefully we'll buy over the next couple of weeks' time, and we should be there soon, we hope. We were told at one stage that the house may have had subsidence, which basically means the foundations might not be solid and safe. So the foundations are when you have to dig down deep to build a house on, to make sure the house is solid and firm. And obviously we were worried about that. It turns out it's okay. The foundations are all right. But if a house doesn't have the right foundations, it doesn't matter how lovely a kitchen you may have, or what a wonderful bedroom there is, or a huge garden, because the house itself is going to fall down without the right foundations. And I think that's why Paul picks up on elders here. Start with elders because they provide the foundation that so much in life in the church is built on. Now, Paul uses a number of words here. In verse 5, he talks about elders. In verse 5, he says appoint elders in every city. But then in verse 7, he says, for a bishop must be blameless. So you've got two different words there, elder, bishop. If you've got a different translation, you might have the word overseer in front of you. And you could also, and another very similar word, is shepherd. So those four words, again, I'm saying this for the children now, overseer, bishop, elder, shepherd. And those words are all interchangeable. They're all different ways of describing the same role and emphasising different parts of it. So Paul talks about elders and bishops here. What's their role going to be? Well, in verse 10 onwards, he tells us why, or at least one of the reasons why elders need to be appointed. The word for there in verse 10. For, because. The reason you need elders is because there are many insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers. He says they're people who subvert, who upset whole households in verse 11. And they do it for dishonest gain. They're in it for the money. They are happy to destroy families if it means they are going to benefit and get their hands on some money. In verse 12, he quotes, he says, a prophet of their own. He's quoting a prophet, a poet from Crete called Epimenides. He says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. I don't know what you think when you read that. Do you think, is that a bit racist? Is it a lazy stereotype that Paul's making here? But he's quoting one of their own poets. That's the first thing to bear in mind there. He's quoting one of their own poets. And also remember who's writing this. This is the Apostle Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles. The man who is so consumed with a love for people who are not of his own race, for people who are not Jews, that he's gone so far out of his way to reach them. He's put his own life at risk. He suffered terribly to reach people like them. He must have gone to Crete and spent time preaching to them. So this isn't someone who hates people. This isn't a xenophobe here. But he can see that culture, each culture has its own particular weaknesses and sins. And I think that's his point here. When it says they're always like that, I don't think we need to read the word always literally. It's that he's quoting a poem, and poet, so we can read it poetically. It's in the same way as I might say something like, you always leave the toilet seat up. We may not always do it. I suppose what I mean is, you often do it. We don't mean it literally. So Paul's saying there are these false teachers, and they need to be rebuked. Their mouths need to be shut. Someone needs to stand up to them. They're to be shepherds. And to use the image of a shepherd, what does a shepherd do? If a wolf comes, a shepherd pulls out his big stick and he scares the wolf off. He fights the wolf if he needs to. Not because he enjoys fighting wolves, but because he cares about his sheep. Paul's saying it's the elders who are going to play this role in these churches in Crete. They're going to have to stand in the way of these families to make sure they're not made bankrupt and destroyed by these greedy false teachers. Now that's the one of the roles that the church here and that God has called me to serve as an elder here and Colin as well. To protect, to warn the church from false teaching. Now, that must have been quite a difficult thing for Titus and then for the elders of the churches there to do. Because Titus is going to have to confront these people face to face. In verse 13, when it says, therefore rebuke them sharply, I don't expect that means send them an email or write that. I think he's going to have to do that face to face, a personal rebuke. And I don't think many people would enjoy that sort of confrontation. Now, I'm grateful. I'm so grateful in this church. There is no one like that amongst us here. I'm very confident of that at this moment in time. There's no one I need to confront like that. And that's a wonderful thing. But actually, part of the reason for that is that false teachers, I think these days, come to us through different means. More and more they will preach and teach, not necessarily by coming along to a church and sitting amongst people, but through the TV or the radio or books. looks. And here's the thing about false teachers. They can be hard to spot because they don't have a big rubber stamp saying false teacher. They stamp onto their forehead. And they don't come up to you and ask you to bow down to Satan. The whole problem with false teachers is they're difficult to spot. And here they've persuaded these Christians in Crete that they're legitimate, real teachers of the gospel. False teachers will operate in and around the church, and they'll often use all the right sorts of words, but what they're preaching is a false gospel. Well, this is all fine so far because I'm talking generally, but as I reflected on this passage and I thought about what I'm called to do, I thought, well, I need to go further here, and I need to make this real, and I need to give you an example. And I'm going to give an example that I think is quite close to us in many ways, because I suspect a lot of you will have listened and heard this sermon. I suspect a lot of you watched the Royal Wedding a few weeks ago. And you may have heard even just the highlights, or you may have heard some of the sermon that was preached by a man called Bishop Michael Curry. He's a bishop in the American Episcopal Church. Afterwards, some of the comments he had were incredible. Ed Miliband said, "He could almost make me a Christian." Piers Morgan said the sermon was historic and brilliant. And people like the Archbishop of Canterbury raved and said it was amazing, that it lit up the church. But here's the problem. He didn't preach the gospel. And in fact, I haven't based this just on one sermon. I've read quite a number of his other sermons, and he preaches a different gospel. What he preached in that sermon, he's preached in every sermon I've been able to find of his. I've read quite a few of them. But it's tricky because he used a lot of the right sort of language. He talked about the redemptive power of love, and we would say amen to that. He quoted the Bible. He said from 1 John, "Whoever does not love does not love know God, for God is love." And we say amen to that. But the gospel he preached, I've read the sermon through a few times, he preached that the power of love can change the world. That we need to harness the power of love. And if we are all loving people, that will change the world. It will transform our society. And that's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is we've sinned against a holy God and we need a saviour. And Jesus came as our saviour. He died in our place for our sins that we can be forgiven and go to heaven. Now, I don't know what you thought of that sermon. Maybe you listened to it and you thought, well, it seemed okay to me. But I feel I've got to say something to give you an example. And maybe this will lead us to having a good chat about it. I would love to chat about this with you afterwards. If you're not sure, if you're thinking about that sermon now, do come and chat to me. We can talk about this. We could even read the sermon together if you like. So that was my first point this evening. Churches need elders. Here's the second point this evening. Churches need more than one elder. Paul says the churches in Crete need elders as a priority, to protect them from false teachers. In verse 5, he uses the word elders, plural. Elders are to be appointed in every town. And that was their regular pattern. When you read in Acts of Paul and Barnabas going through different towns and places, they appointed elders in each town. The point is that healthy churches will have more than one elder. Sometimes that's not possible. But where it is, that's the pattern that Paul and Barnabas give to churches. There's something else we notice as well. Paul doesn't say appoint elders and appoint a pastor. In other words, he doesn't distinguish between the two. Whether you use the word elder, overseer, bishop, shepherd, pastor, they're all the same thing. The Bible uses those words interchangeably. In the Bible, an elder is a pastor, and a pastor is an elder. that means that Colin, as your elder, is also your pastor. And it means that I'm your elder as well. There'll be differences in our roles. I'm the person up the front doing the preaching most of the time. There's differences in all sorts of ways of how we work that out. But that's actually quite an important thing for churches. Because too many churches have been ruined by having one pastor who they see as the big boss, who calls all the shots. And actually the Bible's position is a team, a group, or at least more than one elder working together with different gifts, complementing each other, working together. So that's my second point to note this evening, that churches need more than one elder. Thirdly, churches need the right elders. How's Titus going to appoint elders in each town? How does he know who to choose? In verses 6 to 9, Paul lists a number of qualifications. And to be an elder, you need to tick all of those boxes. Now, we can read through these qualifications, as we'll do in a moment, and we can ask ourselves, well, look, is there anyone else the church should appoint as an elder? And when you read those verses, that's always a good question to ask. That's a good thing. That's the primary purpose of these verses. But there's something else to do, and actually this is what I want to focus on a bit more this evening. It's this. Don Carson says, this list of qualifications is remarkable for being unremarkable. Because what Paul says about elders here should be true of every Christian. So someone else has put it like this. What in elders is required in all God's people is desired. Every church is meant to be full of men and women who display these traits. The only exception is in verse 9, where he starts talking about how Titus is to be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. Well, there's a teaching element there. There's something there that you need to be an elder to do, that there's teaching involved, and not everyone has a gift of teaching. But apart from that, the emphasis is all about character, not on gifts or skills. So these verses give us a good platform for just asking ourselves some questions. How am I doing in these areas? If I were to ask someone to look at this list, would they pull one of those things out straight away and say, I'm not sure you're really like that. You've got some work to do on that one. So that's what I want to focus on, asking ourselves this question, using this list to examine ourselves. And for Paul, the key phrase, the headline, is in verse 6, that elders are to be blameless, or if you have a different translation, above reproach. He repeats it in verse 7, a bishop must be blameless. So I think that word is the umbrella under which everything else here sits. Blameless here means that no one could bring any charges against you. Or at least if they did, they wouldn't stick. They'd be false. So, I just want to look at a few things together in these verses. We can't go through every single word, so I just want to group a few things together. Here, the first type of qualification in verse 6 is all about family life. It says elders must be the husband of one wife. That doesn't mean an elder must be married, but it means if he is married, he's only to have one wife. And it means he must be faithful to his wife if he's married. And he has to lead his family well too, having faithful children. Again, that doesn't mean his children must be believers. It's the point is what he comes on to say. Children who aren't riotous, insubordinate, totally out of control. So it's all about relationships, family life. So it calls us to self-evaluate, to ask ourselves some difficult questions. Are you faithful to the Lord in your relationships? Sexually? Are there things to repent of today? Are there people you just need to stay away from? Are there things on TV you just need to not watch because of the impact on your relationship? Because they're things that should only be done in private. That's the first area put Paul in verse 6, family life. But then secondly, there's public life as well in verses 7 to 8. And again, I'll just group a few things together. There's a number of qualifications all around being gentle. He says Christians mustn't be self-willed in verse 7, not quick-tempered or violent. Self-willed means arrogant, proud. So Christians should be gentle and fair and not quickly quarrelling and arguing. Meant to be, even whether it's with our fists or with our tongues, trying to resolve disputes instead of starting them. So again, it makes us assess ourselves and ask, are we people who are prone to lash out quickly? Do people walk on eggshells around you because they just don't know how you're going to react? Do you enjoy controversy? Those of you who are on social media, if people look through your social media and all the things you've commented on, will they see a gentle person or someone who enjoys controversy? He talks about a number of things around self-control as well. Verse 7. Elders are not to be quick-tempered, not given to wine as well. Verse 8 says they're to be sober-minded and self-controlled. So the one about not being given to wine, I don't think that means that you can't drink at all. But an elder is to be someone who's learned self-control over something that can be very addictive. Would people say you're above reproach with alcohol? Do you drink more than you should? Or have you ever drunk in such a way that it encouraged other people to drink in an unhealthy way, to take things too far? Christians are to be sober-minded. That means you can make wise judgments. It means you're not just letting your emotions dictate what decisions you make. So you're up high, you're flying high, everything's doing wonderfully one day. So you're so laissez-faire, you don't care. Anything goes, it's fine when you make your decisions. But then the next day, you're gloomy and you're moody and you're putting your foot down and you're negative about everything. Well, that's when you're not being sober-minded. You're just letting your emotions drive everything you do. And sometimes we can not be self-controlled. Solomon in the Proverbs says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. So again, there are questions to ask ourselves. Are there areas of your life you don't have that self-control? Are you the sort of person who always starts things but never finishes them? Self-controlled when it comes to hobbies, food, laughing at jokes Christians shouldn't laugh at. Paul calls God's people to be self-controlled. And then elders are to be generous as well, not greedy for money, in verse 7. I think the contrast here is against the false teachers, because that's exactly what they were. They were greedy for money, and they use their position to get hold of people's money. He's saying an elder shouldn't be like that. Instead, he should be a generous giver. But again, that's true for all God's people, not just for elders. Would people say you're generous or stingy with your money? When was the last time you used your money and gave to bless others, to serve God's people, to love the church? Carries on. God's people are to be hospitable in verse 8. To be hospitable in the Bible meant to have a love for strangers. And for these believers in Crete, what I suspect it meant most of all was when believers were travelling through and they needed a place to stay for the night, they needed some food, they'd find God's people would have open homes, ready to take people in, to serve them in whatever way they needed it. One writer says, an open home is a sign of an open heart. Now, there are all sorts of practical difficulties with hospitality. Maybe you're rubbish at cooking, and the thought of having someone round and giving them something you've cooked is a hideous, terrible thought. Maybe you don't have anywhere people could sleep for the night. Maybe I think, I share my house with other people and I just I don't know, you know, it's awkward, it's difficult. There can be all sorts of complications, but don't ask yourself, don't worry about the things you can't do. Think about what you can do. Be someone who's keen and ready to use your home to be hospitable in whatever way we can, rather than thinking about the things we just couldn't do, that we're just not very good at or couldn't do for some reason. Well, the final qualification in verse 9, I'm not really going to say much about, is that it's all about teaching, holding fast the faithful word so that these elders can exhort and convict those who contradict. So elders need to be able to deal with these false teachers. So I've touched on that already, so I'm not going to say much more about verse 9. Let me just draw all this together now. I don't know how you felt over the last 5 or 10 minutes as I asked those questions as we went through that list. But it wouldn't surprise me if you feel quite a bit like I felt as I was preparing it. So I felt like I'd just been through a few rounds with Mike Tyson, just pummeled and pummeled in areas where I know I fail, where I can see my shortcomings, and it hurts. It wasn't fun for me preparing this part. It hurts asking ourselves tough questions and analysing our lives. It hurts when God's word shines a spotlight on us. Sometimes we can think to ourselves, I think I'm doing pretty well in that area. And then we start to realise, no, I've got failures there too. I mess up in that area as well. As the Bible shows us our sins in very direct ways. And that's one of the things this passage does. It looks very specifically at things. But that's how we become more holy. I think there's an element of truth. You know, we talk about there being no pain, no gain. Seeing our sin and dealing with it. Oh, it hurts, doesn't it? It's painful. But as we see those sins, and as we take them to Jesus and confess them, and ask to be forgiven and resolve to change, that is how we become more holy, more like the Lord Jesus. So please don't go away feeling battered and discouraged, because that's not the point, and that's not what God wants us to take from verses like this. He does want us to see our sins. He does want us to deal with them and confess them and change. But the key is we're to remember, and that's how we become more like our Saviour. That's how we become more pure and holy. Because the context of this list, the bigger picture here, as we step back now for a moment, there's also a lot of comfort there as well. Because none of us meet this list perfectly. In fact, none of us here tonight are anywhere near perfection on this list of qualifications. But elders are there to remind us of the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who did meet every qualification perfectly, who was perfectly gentle, always self-controlled, faithful in his family life, in his sexuality, never let a love of money get the better of him, was never greedy. Jesus is the only one who really is above reproach, utterly blameless. And when God sees us, that's the life he sees. And that is why this isn't meant to be just being battered tonight. Because when we see this list and we see our failures, it makes us look away from ourselves. It makes us think, how could I ever do these things? But I've been saved by a Saviour who has done all those things perfectly and who gives me his life and takes my rotten life and my sins and nails them to the cross. So we're not pursuing holiness. We're not pursuing these things because we think that's what's going to secure our salvation. We're doing these things just because we love our Lord Jesus. We've got so much to say thank you to him for. And we want to be more like him. That's the motivation behind this. We're not just beating ourselves up saying, oh, I want to be more like him. I'm sure we do, so that's why we pursue these things. Well, let's close by singing now.